Last week, we stepped into chapters 4 and 5, and in the process, we're caught up with the Apostle John in a vision of the temple of God. We stood amazed with John as we saw the sights, heard the sounds, and smelled the smells of heaven. We were overwhelmed at the ever-increasing cascade of worship that eventually enveloped all of creation in praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. To God the Creator and Christ the Redeemer be all the praise, glory, honor, blessing, riches forever and ever. Chapter 6 will pick up where the action left off in chapter 5. But before we look at it, I want us to look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate to us the texts. We need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to receive, to understand what you're saying to us through your word. And I need the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that it comes with eternal value and not just for the moment. But I thank you that you long to give us what we need so that we might become more like Jesus Christ. And so in faith, we believe that we will have an encounter with you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 6 opens with John saying, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." If you were not here last week, you're going to want to pop back to Revelation chapter 5, and you can see it on the screen, where the Apostle John had a vision, and he saw on the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, he saw a scroll. And when we tried to understand what that scroll was all about, we went back to Daniel chapter 12. Because in Daniel 12, the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel is told, "But you, Daniel," verse 4, "close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." And if that scroll is parallel to what we see in Revelation 5, then when John sees Jesus, the Lamb, opening the first of the seven seals, he's opening the seals of the scroll of destiny, of the culmination of history, of the consummation of all that is. The scroll that will usher in God's judgments and then ultimately introduce us to the new heavens and the new earth. But the scroll is sealed. Sealed with seven seals. We saw last week that the Roman wills of that time would be sealed with seven seals to protect the contents, to guarantee the accuracy and integrity, but it would also prevent anybody from tampering with it or opening it unless they had the authority to do so. Well, we found out that Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, through his death and resurrection, gained the authority. He's the executor of the will because the inheritance is going to be his. And he's going to share it with you and with me so that we become joint heirs with Christ. So John now is picking up the action right after it left off in 4 and 5. And so as he watches, he sees the Lamb opening the first of the seven seals. And the moment the Lamb breaks that first seal, John hears one of the four living creatures. We were introduced to them in chapters 4 and 5. Probably the cherubim, a seraphim that we read about in the Old Testament. He hears one of them saying in a voice like thunder, "Come." And then I looked before me and there was a white horse. If you were to quickly scan down, you'll find out that the first four seals all release a rider on a horse. This is where you get the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But John is not the only person to see something like this. If you know your Old Testament and you were to go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, you'll find out that Zechariah, 600 years earlier, had a similar vision. For there we read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel answered me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. And if you were to keep reading through Zechariah chapter 6, you'll realize that these were agents of God's judgment, that two sets of chariots went to the north to punish the nations that had beat up on Israel. Israel had been involved with idolatry and with compromise. And God wanted to judge his people, so he used pagan nations to judge them. But the pagan nations went way overboard. And God said, whoa, 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 I only wanted you to punish them, not wipe them out. And so God says, I'm going to take care of those nations. So the four spirits of heaven, the four winds of heaven here in Zechariah 6 were agents of judgment by God. So when we jump back into Revelation 6, we should expect that we're going to probably find the same thing there. So what do we find? The first horse, the first rider, it says in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Revelation, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Who is it? What is it? There are many believers that would say, well, obviously isn't this Jesus Christ? Because if you jump ahead to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 16, you read these words. I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. A white horse. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It also says in Revelation 19 he has crowns on his head. So the saying goes, let Revelation interpret Revelation. If chapter 19 has a rider on a white horse, it's Jesus. We should assume that chapter 6 has Jesus as well. Fact that he has the crown, fact that he went out to conquer. We know that Jesus conquered the grave, he conquered the enemy. So it's got to be Jesus, right? That's what some people believe. Others would say, well, no, it may not be Jesus, but it's still positive. It's the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel conquering sinners. We know that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. This must be the glorious spread of the gospel. And while both of those are possibilities and plausible, they don't fit the context. Because in the context, you have four horsemen, and the other three are definitely evil. Just in parallel, it would make sense that the fourth, the first one of the four, would be as well. So what would it be? Well, let's take a look at it a little bit more in depth. It says that he held a bow. Roman soldiers did not use the bow. It was not traditional for them, but it was used of the enemies of Rome outside of the empire. He is riding out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Before we look at that, though, there's something you note back in verse 1. It says, I heard one of the four living creatures say to a voice in a voice like thunder, come. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't make sense to me that one of the living creatures is telling Jesus what to do. It makes more sense that Jesus would be telling the living creatures what to do. And in each one of the horses, the living creature says, come. So the parallel to me doesn't open up the possibility here that it's going to be Jesus. Also, it says there was given to him a crown. That same phrase, was given to. It's a sense of somebody with authority is giving somebody else some of that authority. It's the case for the other three. So it doesn't seem Jesus has all authority, he said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I've got it. So it doesn't make sense. So if that's not the case, if it's not Jesus and it's not the gospel, what is it? Who is it? Well, perhaps it flows out of the fact that it was a conqueror bent on conquest. Its purpose was to take territory, power. If you're a first century Jew or a first century Christian, you think the first thing that comes to mind is Rome. How Rome was conquering and conquering. It had a lust for power. It wanted to take control. It wanted to attack. And so what you're looking at here probably is a spirit of conquest, of militarism, of this going out and bringing destruction, of kingdom against kingdom, of nation against nation, of conquest. But pastor, why then is it white? Well, you remember that in the last days there will be false Christs and false messiahs? We know that in chapter 13 of Revelation that the Antichrist tries to be a fake Christ with crowns on his head and power and authority. We know that 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan appears as an angel of light. That what we're dealing with here apparently is some kind of a figure of judgment, maybe inspired by the enemy, but the thing is, it's about conquest, military conquest. Now let's see if that fits the rest of the horses. Let's take a look at the second seal. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, Pastor, you just said the number one was conquest. This looks like it's conquest too. What's happening? Ah, different word. The word for slay is the idea of slaughter, and it was used of civil war. Not conquest outside, but a breakdown inside. 25 years ago, before Revelation was written, Rome went through a civil war where there were four emperors vying for power in a one-year period of time. Constant revolutions that they dealt with within the empire. So the first one is attack kingdom against kingdom from going outside. The second one is attacks and warfare, civil war, genocide from within. So let's see what the third seal is. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third of the living creatures say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Kind of weird, but if you keep reading on, what you find is, I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3/4 of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." If you've got conquest from without and bloodshed and civil war within, the probability is it's going to disrupt food supplies. What you have here is scarcity. It's not absolute poverty because you can buy, but it's limited. These prices are about 10 to 12 times the normal price. Inflationary pressures have gone about 10 to 12 times. So there's stuff, but you just can't buy everything you used to buy. Oil and wine didn't get touched yet because this isn't total destruction. We know that the seals are 1/4, the trumpets are 1/3, and the bowls are complete judgment. So it's not complete, and some have suggested that the oil and wine aren't touched because the rich don't suffer as much in times of scarcity as the poor do. The rich can kind of survive easier. So you've got kingdom against kingdom, conquest warfare. You've got civil war and genocide within. Now you've got famine or scarcity, lack. What else is left? Take a look at verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. The word pale is the word we get chlorine from, kind of a yellowish green, kind of that sick look you get just before somebody dies. It's a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. That last part of the phrase, if you jump over to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, it says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments? Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague or pestilence to kill its men and their animals. God used those four instruments of judgment against his people in the Old Testament because of their compromise, their idolatry, their moving towards paganism. And now here, God is doing this again in the New Testament in Revelation 6, saying, I'm going to bring these same four back and I'm going to use them to afflict the earth. It's not going to be total. It's only going to be a quarter of the earth that'll be affected. It's limited, not total. Okay, let's move down to the fifth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, okay, now we're shifting gears. The first four were on earth, now we're jumping up to heaven. The first four were the four horsemen of the apocalypse, now we have this one in the fifth seal. Excuse me. And John sees under the altar, probably the altar of incense in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These were martyrs. They had been killed because they stayed firm and faithful to Jesus. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" You might say, well, man, that's not really Christian, is it? They're in heaven now. They understand that God's justice and righteousness is at stake. They know that for God to allow the injustice to persist would violate who he is as a holy God. And so they're saying, God, bring your kingdom in its fullness. And what they're told is this. Verse 12, each of them was given a white robe, which symbolized righteousness and justification and victory. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Jewish tradition had the idea that there was a set number of martyrs before the end could come. And John may be picking up on that as well. Now we get to the sixth seal. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Let's just stop there for a minute. That looks pretty serious. I don't know about you, but if I'm just like, and stars are landing around me, I'm fruiting out. Okay? And I'm looking up, and all of a sudden the sky rolls back, and there's nothing. Okay, I'm fruited. One of the things we have to realize, though, is we're not sure how much of that is actual literal and how much of it is symbolic language used by God to describe, sort of like, if I can be crass, all hell is breaking loose. Now, why do I say that? Because keep going down. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. I thought everything just kind of like blew up. I mean, stars are landing on earth, the skies rolled away, islands are moved away. Where are the caves that they're going to hide in? They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? In the Old Testament, God's visitation, a day of the Lord, is often used with all kinds of language like this. It's standard stock language. It's used to describe a major disruption. It may or may not include all of those literal things at that point in time, but it's like when Jesus said about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, he used language to describe the same thing. It's like the end of the world when Jerusalem fell. In the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to visit you, and it's going to be all this stuff, and it's going to be like the end of the world. So I'm not saying that there wasn't going to be earthquakes and there's not going to be all these disruptive signs in the cosmos, but we have to be careful that we don't read past what John intended to be read. Now, we've looked at six seals. You have to go through chapter 7 to get to the seventh seal and 8:1. But before I go any further, I want to stop. Because all I've done so far is taught six seals. Two questions come to mind. Who cares? Perhaps I should put it more nicely. What's the purpose of the seals? Why is this chapter in the book? What relevance does it have to us that John sees a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale yellow horse? And that he sees souls under there. What is the relevance today? And maybe the question, in fact, definitely that question, we can't answer it till we ask and answer another question, which is, when do these seals take place? Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, Pastor, isn't it obvious when the seals take place? Those seals are future. 25 years ago, I would have agreed with you. Because I was taught in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that when John was told by Jesus, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, that was the outline for the book. Chapter 1 was the vision that was. The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are what is, and everything from chapter 4, verse 1 on was future. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me in a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Which I was told meant after the church age. So that's what I believe. That's what I was taught. I didn't know any better. And 25 years ago, it made sense to me. Although I must admit, I got fruited out when those prophecy people came in and started teaching in our churches. And they kept showing those Thief in the Night and Distant Thunder movies. The little razor hangs, like, ah! And you were like terrified of missing the rapture. And you're going to have to go through and get the mark of the beast. And you're going to get your head cut off with the guillotines. I mean, ah! When you're 15 or 16, it fruited me out. And then they'd have these 50-foot charts. And they had everything laid out. And I'm like, that looks a little too forced to me. Looked a little too dogmatic to me. Like they had everything figured out. I'm thinking, they blew it the first time Jesus came. Somehow I don't think you got it perfectly the second time. But at that point, I was too freaked out to even think about Revelation. I figured it was in the Bible, but I just enjoy the other 65 books. Plus, when they brought in their 50-foot chart, they scared me into thinking Jesus could come back in the next 2 years. I was only like 16 or 17. Like, my life is over. I'm not going to go to college. I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to have kids. So I didn't want to think about it. And I really didn't think about it. I mean, I know I was taught that the rapture will come, the church will be caught up. While we're in heaven having the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be awful down here. The Antichrist is going to come and all that stuff. Then Jesus will come back with his saints. And then the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then there'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ while Satan is in the abyss. Then Satan's released, great white throne judgment, new heavens, new earth. And that's just what I live with. Then I went to seminary, which some people say could be a cemetery, but I went anyhow. And while there, I took a course on Revelation with a professor who loved Jesus every bit as much as I did, but he didn't share the same view I did. See, I was taught what's called the pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensational view of Revelation. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, you didn't miss anything. Don't worry. But then I went to this course, and he's up there talking about all this stuff. I'm like, I don't believe that. Why does he say that? And so we had to critique his notes. And so I've got all these notes all over. You're off! You're crazy! Now, fortunately, I was only doing it pass fail, so I can make all these notes. So he challenged me, and he challenged me to think differently about Revelation. I wasn't going to accept all that he said, but he made me think about the fact that other people see Revelation differently. But I decided it was just too confusing, and I was just going to be a pan-tribulationist. That it will all pan out in the end, and it didn't matter. As long as I believe Jesus was coming back, and I had to be faithful to him until he comes, even if that means my death, I was good. But then I realized after a while that wasn't fair. Not that it wasn't true, but it wasn't fair because I was ignoring one of the books of the Bible. And the Revelation is the only book that specifically says there's a blessing on if you'll read it, you hear it, and you take it to heart. I don't know about you, but I can use whatever blessing God wants to throw my way. So I started going back and doing something I should have done from the beginning. I actually started reading Revelation. Instead of everybody else telling me all their schemes, and what I found is everyone seemed to have a plan on how it had to work. And then it seemed they got their plan, and then they tried to make everything fit into their plan, instead of simply letting John tell us what he meant. Now, I don't want to be simplistic on it, but remember in our first message, I talked about the fact that John already told us he was going to write this thing as an apocalypse. He was going to write this thing as a prophecy. He was going to write this thing as a letter. John already gave me the three-legged stool, the boundaries on how to look at the book. That doesn't mean I'm going to get everything figured out. There's going to be some times I'm going to stand here and go, I don't know. But it does mean there's a lot of stuff we can get. For example, when he tells me he's writing as an apocalypse, a revelation, it means it's going to be an unveiling by using symbols, which means that I don't take everything that he says literally, but I take the meaning literally. There's a difference. Remember we talked about Jesus having the sword coming out of his mouth? I just got stabbed by Jesus because he had a sword coming out of his mouth. No, that's not a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but John saw it. But what was literally true is that Jesus has authoritative word that comes out of his mouth. When I go up to Jesus and give him a hug, I'm going to squeeze the Lamb of God. He's got eyes all over. Oops, sorry, I didn't mean to poke your eye, Jesus. I mean, come on. It's a vision that illustrates something, and it's the illustration of the something that I have to take seriously and literally. So I have to make sure I do that when I read Revelation. There are things that people just grab everything and say, well, this has to be this, and this has to be this. And they try to take everything literally. When John already told me, I'm doing it symbolic. Make sure you read it the way I'm writing it. The fact that it's a prophecy. Remember, we talked about that prophets have the ability to stand in their century, jump to the next two or three centuries down the road, jump to the end of the age, and jump back to the beginning again and not tell us they're doing that. So John will be in the first century, John will be in the 21st century, and John will be in the centuries in between, and we have to kind of work our way through the book and see what he's doing. And it's a letter written to seven historical churches that are going through tough times. And that's when it hit me. Revelation from 4 on can't all be future. Because what it would be saying to that early church, sorry, sucker! Man up! Put your big boy pants on! Because you're going to have to work for 2,000 years until you actually get my answer. Thank you for that comfort, Jesus. I really appreciate that. But if, on the other hand, we take a look at Revelation through different eyes, what we find is this. First of all, that Revelation 4 and 5, 5 in particular, is not future. It's past. What do you mean? When did Jesus die on the cross? 30 AD. When did he ascend to heaven? 30 AD. When did he then sit on the right hand of the Father? 30 AD. Which means he ascended and was the coronation of the king in AD 30. Revelation 5, the Lamb appears looking as if he had been slain. Having taken his stand, he has now the authority, because he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He now has the authority right then. Well, you know, I got the authority, but I'm going to just go kick back. Man, it was hard work being down on planet earth for 30 years. I'm just going to chill for 2,000, then I'll come on and then I'll go grab the scroll then. No, he, right then and there, ascended to the Father, took his rightful place, gained the authority, and began to break the seals. Secondly, take a look. The last days already began with Jesus' first coming. Now, we often think of last days down there, or that we're living last days. The Bible teaches us the last days have already begun. If you don't believe me, take a look at Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. This is following Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the disciples, the 120 in the upper room. Crowds have gathered around. They are thinking. They hear the praises of God in their own language. Some people think that the disciples are drunk. And here's what Peter says, verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. When was the Holy Spirit poured out? 30 AD. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. When are the last days starting? AD 30. 1 John 2:18. John says this. John will confirm Peter when he says, dear children, this is the last hour. John was writing in 95 AD. This is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Dress rehearsals. This is how we know it's the last hour. It's already started. And then 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Paul is warning the church, in the last days, there will be terrible times. And then he lists all the awful stuff. And then look what he says in verse 5. Have nothing to do with them. He's already telling them, oh, in the last days it's going to be this. Oh, by the way, it's now, so have nothing to do with them. We're already in the last days. All right, so if Jesus took the scroll in AD 30 when he ascended, we're in the last days from that point. He's begun to break the seals. See, the thing is, you can't get to the scroll until all the seals are broken. But the seals have to be broken first to get to the scroll. And here's what convinces me, in my mind, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is Jesus himself predicts for us what the beginning of birth pains will be that take place prior to the end. Take a look at Matthew 24 on the screen. Jesus and his disciples had been walking around the temple. They had seen all the beautiful stones. The disciples are saying, wow, aren't these gorgeous? And Jesus said, guys, there's going to come a day when not one's going to be left upon another. Well, they're freaked out at this point. And so they say to Jesus, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and then the end of the age? In their mind, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age were the same time. They don't get the fact there's going to be a gap in between. So Jesus answers the question for their century, the destruction of Jerusalem, and looks ahead to the end of the age or the rise of the Antichrist. Listen to the signs and just see if they sound familiar. Jesus answered, verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Did those sound familiar? Conquest, kingdom against kingdom. Genocide and bloodshed within, wars and rumors of wars. Famine. The parallel in Mark and Luke mentioned pestilence. Souls under the altar, you'll be handed over to be persecuted. Pastor, what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. The seals are cumulative and progressive and describe events taking place throughout the church age leading up to the end. What do you mean cumulative and progressive? What I mean is that you have number one unleashed and it doesn't end and then you go to number two. Number one continues. You add to number one, number two. You add to number two, number three. You add to number three, number four. Add to number four, number five. The seals are being opened throughout the course of church history because we haven't reached yet the culmination of the age, because you don't get there until the scroll is opened and the trumpets and bowls come. That's when the scroll gets to the trumpets and the bowls. But until that time, it's all preparation. And Jesus said, this is what you're supposed to look for. These are signs that are coming. And after the seals are all removed, and you get to the chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The calm before the storm. And then the trumpets are released. And the judgment of God comes. Now, if that is the case, if we have rightly divided the word of truth in these seals, what's the purpose of the seals? If we now know the timing is these seals have been in the process of being broken throughout the course of the church age, why are they being opened now? What is the purpose for them? Here's the takeaway. Number one is this. It is to strengthen the faith and spiritually grow up the church. Why? Because in the first century, this church was going through chaos and struggle, and they needed to be reminded, who is in charge? God rules. Christ is sovereignly in charge, and none of these things can do anything without divine permission. And that's why James can tell us in James chapter 1, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That perseverance finish its work so that you could be mature and complete. To a church that was wondering, oh my gosh, we're out of control. Wait a minute, no. Everything is working out according to the perfect timetable of the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I can trust that God is in charge. He is sovereignly ruling his universe. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, Hebrews tells us, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. As Jesus told his disciples, and it's not on the screen, he said this, "In this world you're going to have trial and tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." To a church that we read about in chapters 2 and 3 that was struggling to hold on, this was an incredible comfort. Be faithful. Jesus is in charge. The Lamb has the scroll. He's taking care of the seals. But the second thing that those seals do is they are a call to repentance for the compromisers and for the sinners. It's saying, repent. The end is coming. Don't you see it? Get right with God. Over and over in Revelation, the seven letters, the call goes out, repent, repent, repent. These seals are an opportunity. As we see these judgments being released, as we see all these things happening around us, as we see the world falling apart, it's supposed to tell us something. Get right with God. Compromisers, stop having one foot in the world and one foot with God. Make a commitment to go all the way with Jesus Christ. But not only does it do that, it purifies the church of dead wood. There were 10 persecutions in the first 300 years of the church's history. They were long enough to get rid of would-be disciples and to purify the real ones. See, if things are going easy and it's like, this is great, you know, my best life now kind of thing, wee, this is good, I'm a Christian, it's good for business. Everyone wants to be a Christian. But if, oh, by the way, you become a Christian, we kill you. Ooh, let me think about that. It brings forth what's real. And finally, these seals tell us that God's judgment is on the way. To a hardened world, it's saying, judgment's coming. Remember that sixth seal? The wrath of the Lamb has come. Oh my gosh, who can stand? The answer to that question will be in our next message. Who can stand? Now, y'all know me enough to know I'm not a date setter. I don't know when Jesus is going to come again. I lived through 88 reasons why it was 88, and they were wrong, and then they wrote a book on 89. I've read about 1948, Israel became a nation, so 40 years later, 88, that was when it was going to happen. Then I had it where it was 1967, because that's when Israel became in charge of Jerusalem. I got a book called Armageddon Now. I've mentioned this book that lists over 100 years of people making claims about different dates. And what I've learned from that book is nobody knows the day or the hour. Oh, that sounds biblical. But having said that, did you know that in the last 100 years, somewhere around 180 million people have been killed in one 20th century atrocity or another? A far larger total than for any other century in human history. If you take in the Cultural Revolution in China, 40-some-odd million killed there. Stalin, 20 million killed there. World War II, another 50 to 60 million killed there. Add them all up and you get 180 million people were killed in the last 100 years. Wars, rumors of wars. Take a look at our world today and look at all the, in the last 20, 30 years, the genocide. The destruction of whole people groups. Look what's going on in the civil wars of Libya and the Middle East. According to research, 28 million people died of famine in the 20th century. In terms of pestilence, you go back to the Black Death in the Middle Ages, 20 million people died. That was one-third of Western Europe was wiped out by the bubonic plague, 40% of England. In the influenza epidemic of 1918, 30 million people died. Over almost 2 million have died of AIDS. And in the last 100 years, in the last 2,000 years, 70 million Christians have died, but of those 70 million, two-thirds have died in the last 100 years. The seals are being unwrapped and broken. We are closer than we've ever been. How close? I don't know. Is this another dress rehearsal win right now? Gas is up over $4. People can't find jobs. Famine, a scarcity, who knows? But I do know this, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us to watch, to be watchful, to be waiting. to live our life down here faithfully, but to live life down here faithfully in light of your return. Lord, we're going to have the opportunity to finish our service by celebrating that which your Son did on our behalf. The trials that we have faced in our life to this point and those that we will face in the future, allowed by heaven, are intended to strengthen our faith and to grow us to be more like Jesus Christ. We pray that we would respond to them the way Paul and James tell us to rejoice, because you're the one that has the seals and you're opening them. You're the one that rules on the throne. I pray, Lord, for those who are in our congregation today who are compromisers, who have one foot in the world and one foot with God, who know enough about God that they can't enjoy the world, but know too much about the world so they can't enjoy God. I ask, Lord, that today your Holy Spirit would convict them, that through these seals you are calling them to repentance, to come to the cross and to make things right with God. I pray that as we go to this table of the Lord and have an opportunity to let your Spirit examine us, that wherever there is compromise, there would be repentance today and the fruits of repentance, of a changed life by your Spirit. Lord, I know that your desire is to build Calvary Assembly as part of your church of Schoharie County, to be a healthy body of believers, to purify and to take those would-be disciples who really aren't serious, to either bring them in or call them out. No more playing games. You say in your word that judgment begins with the household of God. And Lord, we want you to work in us today as we celebrate. We also pray that you would allow us to go forth from here with the message of the gospel. The judgment is coming on a world that has turned its back on Jesus Christ. A world that has involved itself with compromised paganism, idolatry, the occult, immorality. That the world is in danger of God's wrath towards sin, but that there is a solution through Jesus Christ. And we've got the message. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to carry the good news of the cross to everyone we meet as led by the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.